Great day for looking at God's Word together. My name's Darren Box, for those of you who haven't met me. I'm one of the pastors here at the Lakes. Well, for the last 8 years, I was involved in Christian ministry in a suburb called Earlwood in the inner southwest of Sydney. It's a good church there. It's a place where the Bible is being taught. But to be honest, sometimes it felt a little bit like being in the middle of a bushfire armed with a wet rag. It's a little struggling church. We used to get maybe 100 people along on a Sunday out of 25,000 in the area. And so many times over those years I felt like we'd lost it. It's a very different place being here in the Lakes, where the challenges that we're constantly struggling with as a staff team are growing pains, and it's exciting. But this church is not typical, even on the coast. I got talking with a fellow in my street the other day. His wife goes to a local church, but one of the reasons that he doesn't go along as well is because at 55, he feels like the youngest one there. I don't know so much about other denominations, but the Anglican Church, one of the biggest in Australia, is ageing, weak, in big trouble, actually. A third of people attending Anglican churches are over 70 years old. And then, you guys don't see it so up close and personal here on the coast, but during the last decades in Australia, we have seen huge growth in non-Christian religions. Islam, in spite of September 11, is growing. At Lakemba, again, not far from where I used to live, there's a big mosque, and they regularly get 5,000 worshippers there. Buddhism is growing in popularity at the back of Liverpool now. Down in Wollongong, huge Buddhist temples have been built. We've seen the rise of the New Age movement, body, mind, spirit festivals. They had one at Mingara, I noticed, just a couple of months ago. Sometimes we can be forgiven for asking the question, have we lost the battle? Is the Christian faith like a dinosaur, out of date, fading away? Have you ever felt like that? Like we're losing the battle? That feeling of losing, the way I felt sometimes at Earlwood, often leads to a wanting something new, something fresh, something relevant from God that will make the breakthrough difference in my difficult situation. Don't you sometimes long for that in your own Christian life? A special word from God? Something new? Something really direct and personal from God? Something that will help you finally conquer that nagging sin that just keeps dragging you down? Or a word that will finally make the difference and persuade a loved one to turn and trust in Jesus. In verse 12 of 1 Kings 19 here, the King James Version says, "The Lord spoke to Elijah in a still small voice." Do you long for something like that to happen to you? To have God speak to you on the inside, to have that sense of intimacy with God? What I'm going to say this morning might challenge a lot of your thinking about how you relate to God and how you think of God. And so I want you to think carefully about what I say, about what this chapter of the Bible is saying, and work out what is true and what is not, and take to heart what is good. Well, last week we saw that Elijah won a great battle against the prophets of Baal. But when Jezebel hears about this, well, pick it up with me, chapter 19, verse 1. "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them.'" Now verse 3 literally says, "Elijah saw and ran for his life." In other words, Elijah realizes that nothing has really changed. In spite of what the people had said, in the face of God's power in the chapter before, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." the nation will still follow Baal. Jezebel, the Baal-worshipping queen, is still in power. And so Elijah thought that he had lost the battle. So he heads off about 100 miles further south. See his journey there on the map? To a place called Beersheba in the kingdom of Judah. Have a look there, verse 4. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." He's given up. He's given his best. He's faithfully served God, and he's seen no change in the corrupt nation of Israel. And it is heartbreaking for him. Well, the Lord feeds him miraculously, and he gets up and travels on to Horeb. It's even further south than I could show on this map. It's about 200 miles further south, right down in the Sinai Peninsula. Now, this is called here the Mountain of God. It's actually the same as Mount Sinai. So Horeb, Mount Sinai, two names for the same place. A bit like Istanbul used to be Constantinople, right? Same place. That's what we're talking about. Now, what is this trip to Mount Horeb all about? It's more than just getting away from Jezebel. If that's what was on Elijah's mind, well, Beersheba in Judah was a plenty safe place to be. There's something else going on here. So let me show you one way to read this chapter. Elijah heads down to Mount Sinai because it is the mountain of God. God asks him why he's there. And then God shows him the signs of his power. The fire, the wind, the earthquake. But God's not in any of them. And then in verse 12, after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper, or the still small voice. And so the great spectacular things are contrasted with this still small voice from God. And so we need to listen to the still small voice. This is one way of reading this chapter. As God spoke to Elijah in the still small voice, the gentle whisper, so we should listen for God in the quiet of our hearts. Now, I've heard this sort of thing preached. I think it's quite a common way of thinking about this event. The result of understanding the passage this way is that it moves us to be listening for God to speak in a still small voice. And I think it moves us away from the Bible into the subjective. What is God trying to say to me now? And we try and work that out. When I was a teenager, I can remember reading and being very impressed by a book that recommended listening to God in prayer. And so this author said that as well as speaking to God in prayer, we should be listening for God in quietness, in meditation, and I should be able to hear God speak to me in this gentle whisper. Now, it sounds great, but I found it was really hard work. I meditated, I listened, I didn't hear anything, and it was really disappointing. Now, I'll talk more about this later on. But right now, I want to show you another way to read this chapter, 1 Kings 19, which draws from the earlier parts of the Old Testament. It's totally different to this, the first way. You listen carefully to what I say and weigh up, see whether it's right. This chapter is concerned with the thing that Elijah was on about all the time. That is, the covenant. God had made a special covenant or a contract with the nation of Israel about 1300 BC when God rescued them out of Egypt. And this covenant was given through Moses at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. The essence of the covenant was this: I will be your God and you, Israel, will be my people. You must not worship the gods of the other peoples round about. and if you keep my covenant, I will bless you, God said, abundantly in everything you do. But if you don't keep this covenant, well, God promised to bring his judgments. God promised to destroy the nation. That was what the covenant was all about. And so when Elijah thinks he's lost the battle, where does he head to? But Mount Sinai, where 500 years earlier, God had made this covenant with Israel, and especially with Moses. Now, there are lots of ideas in this chapter that connect Elijah back to Moses. So he travels through the desert to the mountain, just like Moses. God feeds Elijah with miraculous food, just like Moses. Remember the manna in the desert back then. Elijah travels 40 days and 40 nights without food, just like Moses was 40 days and 40 nights with God on the mountain without food. So Exodus 34:28, if you want to look up that connection later. 1 Kings 19 verse 9 says that Elijah went into the cave and spent the night, just like Moses had hidden in the cleft of the rock when God appeared to him back in Exodus chapter 33 and 34 after the golden calf fiasco, where at that time God had especially reaffirmed his covenant with Moses. So now Elijah comes to Mount Sinai because he's thinking that the covenant, God's agreement with the people, has been destroyed. It's out of date now. And Elijah is looking for a new word from God, something that will cut through the hard hearts of his people, something that will make the difference in this desperate situation. So verse 9, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? That's a very strange thing for God to say. If you look back over the last couple of chapters, you'll see that God has directed every movement in Elijah's life. He told him to go and hide in the Kereth Ravine, and he went. God told him to go to the widow in Zarephath, and he went. God told him to go and present himself to Ahab. But what are you doing here, Elijah? God hasn't told Elijah to come to the mountain. Elijah answers, verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. It's all over. We've lost. The covenant has been rejected. Elijah wants a new word from God, a word for his day, not something that is 500 years old and is so obviously powerless. Well, we've seen all these similarities with Moses and the giving of the covenant, but the next bit is really different. And that's the whole point of this chapter. So let me show you some more of what happened with Moses back in Exodus 19. It'll come up on the screen here. This is the giving of the Ten Commandments and the lead up to that. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. See it there? God was in the fire. God was in the earthquake. And God spoke to Moses. He spoke lots of words. He spoke clearly. He spoke the covenant. Now let's read what happened with Elijah in verse 11 of 1 Kings 19. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. The still small voice, the gentle whisper. There's a number of ways to translate this. I think the New Revised Standard Version has it best when it says, a sound of sheer silence. So there's three Hebrew words here. The word that means sound or voice, the word for silence or stillness, and the word for thin. A sound of thin silence or sheer silence. Poetically put, we might say, the silence was deafening. Can you see the build-up? Elijah's come to the mountain for a new word from God. The build-up, the Lord says he's about to pass by, and then nothing. Silence. The Lord is not there in any of the ways that Elijah expects. The famous still small voice tells Elijah nothing. So look what happens immediately after it. Verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left and now they're trying to kill me too." What are you doing here, Elijah? It's exactly the same question again. Exactly the same answer. God spoke to Elijah before and after, but God would not add to the revelation that he'd given earlier to Moses. God had no new revelation for Elijah, nothing new to say. But then God does tell Elijah what he is to do next. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel Maholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu." The covenant is not dead. The covenant always had two sides to it, blessings and curses. And now, because Israel has done the wrong thing, they will live under the curses. Hazael, in verse 15, was the king of Aram, a country to the north of Israel. He wasn't king then, but he did become king. And he brought terrible suffering to Israel. Jehu, he became king of Israel in a coup. And you can read about that in 2 Kings. He was an absolute butcher. And he destroyed Ahab and Jezebel and their whole family. Elisha was the one who continued Elijah's work after him. The Lord has things under control. The covenant was not dead. The curses of the covenant will now come into effect. And verse 18, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." God has things under control. He has his people who have not worshipped Baal. Elijah thought he was the only one, but he was wrong. Now, more and more from here on in the Old Testament story, we see a split between the political nation of Israel and God's people within that nation. So not all Israel were God's people. And there was a faithful remnant that God preserved, even though most of the people were disobedient. So the Lord has things under control. He's acting in judgment on the nation, but at the same time saving his chosen people. So, when we understand what this passage is saying, it has the opposite effect of how it's sometimes taught. Instead of saying, "Listen inside for the still small voice," this chapter says, "Put your faith in what God has already said, loud and clear." Notice that when God speaks to the prophets, it isn't in a still small voice. They were in no doubt about what he was saying. Even Samuel, Although at first he didn't know it was God, he could still hear God calling clearly, Samuel, Samuel. God speaks to the prophets. Now they respond in lots of different ways. Do you mind choosing someone else, God? Do I have to? Or, yes, I'll go, Lord, but it's never, speak up, not quite sure what you're saying. But does God speak to people in a still, small voice? Well, no, it's not God's way. God speaks clearly in history, and his words are recorded, and they are the words of God for future generations. So at Sinai, God spoke to Moses, but for generations after, that was the word of God to them. The people were supposed to be gathered every seventh year to hear the law of Moses read to them. So here's Deuteronomy chapter 31. Assemble the people, Moses said, men, women and children and the aliens living in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. God didn't have a new revelation for Elijah, because at that time the word he had spoken was still current. But you know, I feel for Elijah, because his longing for a new covenant was spot on. He realized that the law of Moses had failed to turn the hearts and minds of his fellow Israelites towards God. So much later on, the prophet Jeremiah spoke these words from God. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I feel for Elijah because he longed to see that day. But it wasn't to be in his lifetime. And it wasn't to be an upgraded version of the law of Moses given at Sinai. But Elijah did see that day. More than 800 years later, Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James and John, up on a mountain. And Luke tells us that this is what happened. As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. They spoke together about God's new covenant, which was about to be established through the death and resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem. Here's just one more verse that helps us understand the significance of this new covenant from the book of Hebrews. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. The sacrifice of bulls and goats couldn't fix the problem. Even an awesome fire from heaven sacrifice couldn't turn the people's hearts back to God in any lasting way. But Jesus' death deals with sin properly. We are so much better off than Elijah. That lasting covenant that he longed for has come in Christ. The covenant that really brings the forgiveness of sins. The covenant that brings God's own Spirit into our lives and transforms our hearts and minds so we can live for God. In the past, God spoke through the prophets at many times, in many different ways. But in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. God has spoken this new and lasting covenant that Elijah longed to see. So, have we lost the battle? Friends, God still has things under control. And if ever you are tempted to think like a little frightened group, that remnant, just go back and read again those awesome visions in the book of Revelation where God showed his apostle John the gathering of his people without number from every language, tribe and nation. God has his people everywhere. Denominations will come and go. Individual churches will come and go. But God has things under control. God will bring about his plans. But in the midst of struggles, we need to remember that there is no place for us to be longing for a better word. Now, I want to say a couple of things on this point. Firstly, the gospel of Jesus is God's better word, and it is still current for us. When God himself comes to earth in human form and reveals to us his very heart of love, there is no better word to come. Hebrews chapter 2 has this to say. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Ignoring the old covenant was serious enough. How much more serious is wanting to move on from the new covenant? We never move on from Jesus. And we will never need more in this life than the gospel word about Jesus. And secondly, let me say something about the longing many Christians have to have God speak to them personally, intimately, inside their minds, as it were. The sound of sheer silence in this passage is contrasted to when God does speak. Even in the Old Testament, when God speaks to his people, it is loud and clear to Abraham, Moses, to the prophets, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah. It's often overwhelming. Sometimes they don't want to hear what God has to say, but it's never a vague or hard to interpret message. God didn't speak to everyone like that. He spoke to some who told the word of God to others. When God speaks to someone, they know it is God. Even in the Old Testament, they were struck with the deep conviction that God has spoken to me. We'll now have a look at the way that Paul writes to the Christians in Thessalonica. He says this, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." The Holy Spirit takes the words of the gospel and applies them deeply, personally, with deep conviction into our lives. And doesn't that happen? You read the Bible, you hear the Bible taught, and the conviction comes. Yes, I know that is true. I know I need to change. The gospel of Jesus is clear. The gospel of Jesus is sufficient. And understanding this rescues us from looking at our navels all the time. So the question as we look at the Bible is not, has God spoken to me, but will I listen? And I hope and pray that you come to church each week expecting to meet with God. I hope that it is personal and intimate and profound as God speaks his living and active word, and as God's Spirit brings that gospel word with conviction to your heart. The better word has arrived, and we have it right here. Well, let me show you one final verse in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says this: "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." Elijah did lose heart. He dropped his bundle. He gave up. What makes Paul different to Elijah? Why can Paul say, "We do not lose heart"? Because Paul is a minister of the new covenant, not of the old. The new covenant brings life. The new covenant brings righteousness. The new covenant is lasting. The new covenant brings the Spirit who transforms Christian people with ever-increasing glory into the likeness of Jesus. And so just afterwards he can go on to say, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Friends, we are servants of the new covenant too. God has begun a good work in us that won't be completed until the day Jesus returns. And our spiritual glory is often not real obvious from the outside. We suffer, we struggle, we die. But the death and resurrection of Jesus has given us eyes to see what is really going on. Glory comes through suffering. Light and momentary troubles now. Don't you love the way he talks about that? Eternal glory then. We are so much better off than Elijah. Our message shines bright in the darkest night of human experience. When everything around looks hopeless, the gospel is a beacon of hope. Therefore, we do not lose heart. It's nothing to do with us, our courage or otherwise. It's everything to do with this awesome new covenant and our triumphant King who has rescued us. I'm so glad that I live this side of Jesus, because he has made all the difference in the world. Well, let's spend a moment in prayer. And I'll just give you a moment in the quietness of your hearts, perhaps just to say thank you to God for this new covenant that has made such a difference in our lives. Let's just pray quietly for a moment, and then I will lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for speaking your clear word to us. Thank you for speaking in the past through your prophets at many times and in many, many different ways. But we thank you so much for, in these last days, speaking through your Son. Thank you for making clear to us your love for us, your willingness to forgive us, your triumph over sin and death forever. Thank you for making this new covenant in the blood of Jesus. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand, to hear, to rejoice in your new covenant, to always cling to that clear and wonderful word that you have spoken. And Father, we ask that you would strengthen us, that we might never lose heart, that in all the dark shades of life, that you would keep us trusting in Jesus and singing his praises and giving you the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.